there's a phrase I hear from time to time that always makes me a little bit nervous. Tell me if you kind of have the same reaction. If someone says, I'm going to be honest with you. Does that bother you? Why? Yeah, because I got to question everything you say when you tell me when you don't clarify by saying, I'm being honest with you. It's kind of a scary thing. And for that reason, we have developed mechanisms to communicate, I'm not kidding around, or I'm not trying to deceive you. This is the actual truth that is being spoken. Probably the most commonly used one is when a person goes to court. And I'm sure it's changed since the days when I watched Perry Mason. I've been called up for jury duty a couple of times, but always dismissed before I am able to give my 2 cents worth, and that's okay. But my recollection of Perry Mason was they would put one hand on the Bible, put one hand in the air, and they would solemnly swear that they would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that there would be credence and credibility given to the testimony. The idea of an oath is not a new thing. And you can find examples of covenants being made clear back in the book of Genesis. And boy, are you fortunate. I've taken 3 classes right now where covenants have been a central theme in those courses. So I have all this technical jargon down that I'm not going to bore you with. I will allude to some of it. You know, it's interesting. The command that we read in James, his statement to the people was, just speak the truth all the time so that you don't have to give an oath. And yet God, in his grace, his wisdom, his perfect righteousness, knew that there were times when his people needed to hear an oath from him, so that they would understand that this is serious business. Now, we're going to talk about oaths quite a bit in chapter 6. You've read the words a little bit earlier, and we'll read them again. But covenants, which is another way of saying oaths, figures very heavily into these texts, where God is making very solemn promises to certain individuals. In particular, Abraham is going to be our poster child. Abraham is used quite a bit in the New Testament as being an example of faith, as being an example of living in promise, as an example of growing, as an example of complete surrender. Not that he did so all the time immediately, but when you get to the end of Abraham's life, you find out that this is a man who has learned to live by faith, trusting in God to fulfill his word to him. And the reason that the discussion about oaths comes into play here is because we've been talking about those who are saved but in danger of becoming very weak. And the author here is going to complete that discussion with a reminder saying, listen, for the believer, ongoing unchecked rebellion and disobedience is never an option. You will, as a believer, you will be disciplined, whether it's self-discipline or divine discipline, whether it's minor correction or major correction. God is at work because those whom he has called, he has saved. Those whom he saved, he will sanctify. He will change our behavior. And so backsliding and rebellion, it can happen, but it's unlikely to remain because, A, you're warring against the new nature that God has placed in you. You're ignoring the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells within you. You're running from the church that God has established to call you back to righteousness, and you're chafing against the divine discipline that he brings. And this last section is really this whole conclusion of saying, listen, folks, God is serious about his people. And in case you doubt that he's serious about his people, look at the example of Abraham. I'd like to look really quickly, starting in verses 13 through 15, as we see that God did establish covenants with his people. And I know you just heard these words, but we need to hear them again. For he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. You notice, first of all, there's a real strength in the covenant, and that's in that phrase, that when God made a promise to Abraham. And it talks about how since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and you've probably seen this at work in TV or movies or some sort of medium where someone wants to make a promise, and they'll say something like, I swear on my father's grave. I swear on my, I was trying to remember how it's worded in The Princess Bride. But he makes a promise, and the reply is, no good, I've known too many Spaniards. You know, well, I swear on my dead father. And then he accepts that. God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and we'll look at that covenant a little bit later on. But what he says is, listen, let me tell you how strong this is. There is no one higher than God. And this idea that he couldn't swear on anyone higher than himself isn't a lack of ability. It's that there's no one higher. And so since there was no one higher than God, he swore by his own name that the things that he promised Abraham were going to take place. And I think that it had to be by the absolute highest authority, because what he was going to ask Abraham to do was an incredibly reckless thing. Abraham was 75 when God first called out to him. We know from his heritage that he was raised amongst idolaters. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 clarifies that Abraham grew up in this city and he was an idolater. So it wasn't just that he grew up with idolaters, but he embraced the theology of idolatry. And he was in a fairly comfortable place. Excavations have shown that Ur was one of the few places in the early world that actually had some forms of indoor plumbing. And so he's in a comfortable place. He's in a wealthy place, and yet he's in a very hopeless state because he and his wife have no children. In Genesis chapter 12, God is going to call him out and say, Abraham, I want you to leave your place. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your father and go to the place where I'm going to show you. In other words, Abraham, I know you're 75, but I want you to leave home and I want you to camp the rest of your life. And in fact, let's go to Genesis 12 now. We'll look at some of the other covenants later. So I want to get God's exact words here. Starting in verse 1. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. In essence, what God did here was he gave Abraham an impossible promise with an eternal hope. Because this is a mechanism whereby we can see how Christ was going to come to the world to give salvation for our sins. But you notice what he says to Abraham, I want you to go, I'm going to make you into a nation. Now, how old was Abraham? 75. By the way, his wife, he robbed the cradle. She was 65. And so they follow God, not perfectly at first. And it's kind of interesting that as Abraham first travels, his father's with him. And then as he continues on, his nephew is with him for a time. And every time something peels away, his father died, he has to separate from his nephew. And it seems as though every time there's a change where he gets a step closer to complete obedience, God confirms and God encourages and God gives him another measure of hope that you're on the right track. Abraham, I want you to follow me. So he left his idols. Little by little, he left his family. He left his kingship. But again, it was an impossible promise in terms of human terms, because the promise really rested in Abraham. You're going to be a father of a nation and there are going to be kings from your nations. And that must have sounded a little implausible to a 75-year-old with a 65-year-old wife who had no children. And yet they went. Let me get to the place where God swore by his own name. There's actually two places we could reference. The first one is in chapter 15. I got to give you just a little bit of technical jargon as you're you're turning there. Covenants have a couple of different dividing points. One is called parity, where you have two equal parties that enter into an agreement. An example of that, it would be between Jacob and Laban. They're both grown men. They're both wealthy. Jacob probably more so than Laban because of some manipulation and trickery. But they are two men who come into an agreement. Not a great agreement. I mean, they can't even agree on what they call the place, the memorial of the agreement. And it was not one of the most trusting agreements. It's interesting. When I was a kid, they had these coins called mitzvah coins that were real popular. Couples would wear them. It was like a coin that was split in half, and the male would wear one, and the lady would wear another. Anyone remember those? Yeah, well, they came from the treaty between Jacob and Laban. And it says, may the Lord watch over you and me while we're apart. And basically, if you follow it through, he's saying, and may he kill you if you violate any agreement here. Not the most romantic thing in the world when you think about it. So that's parity, two equals. The non-parity is where you have a clear superior making a promise to an inferior. This is a non-parity covenant. God being far superior, Abraham being far inferior. And yet God communicated to Abraham in a way that is absolutely unmistakable. And when you look at verses 13 through 15, would you just kind of stamp this with a message to remember that God is a God of incredible grace? I will tell you that I have learned more terms about covenants in the past 2 months than I ever thought I would want to know, more than I really want to know. And the thing that kind of gets lost in this whole thing is not that we classify the covenant. The thing that gets lost so many times is what a great God we have that he communicated to men in this way so that we could understand. Did God have to make a covenant with anybody? Absolutely not. And this is solely a display of his goodness. And when Abraham was wrestling with the idea of, is God really going to do this? This is a place where God swore by his own name. And it reads like this, starting in verse 1. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's important. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, oh, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Yahweh came to him saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and split them in parts down the middle and laid each part opposite the other. But he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. And I want to stop there for just a minute because let me explain what's happening here. It does not make any sense in our culture, but it did to Abraham. Because if he were to enter into an agreement with another man and it was to be a solemn covenant that they were to make, this is exactly what they would do. They would take animals, cut them right down the middle, lay half over here and half over here. They would walk a little down the line. They would cut another animal, split it in half, half here, half there. And depending on the sacred nature of the oath, the animals would be bigger, better, and more in number. And so Abram makes a trail with these animals, puts the birds on each side. And then he waits. Because in his day, he knew what was coming. You see, they would sit and they would look at the symbols of the covenant. and they would think about it. And the thought process was, do I really want to go through with this? Because this is serious business. Because if he wanted to make a covenant with another person, they would then join hands and they would walk through that path between the dead halves of the animals. And they would get to the end and they would promise each other, I will do my word, and if I don't fulfill my word, you can do to me what we just did to these animals. And they would each make that solemn vow. So Abram, he lays these out. He makes the trail. He is expecting to walk through that because he knows that there's a sacred promise that's coming. And so he's expecting to enter into an agreement where God is going to promise something and he will promise something. But look what happens. He says, now, picking up in verse 12, now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will judge the nations to whom they are enslaved, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it happened that when the sun set and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On the day that Yahweh covenanted a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaimites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the Electricites, and the Mosquito Bites. And, none of those are... But you get the idea. So Abram is thinking, okay, I'm going to think about this, and I'm going to walk through this. And instead what happens is God puts him to sleep. He makes the promise, you are going to have this land. Now, it's not going to be easy. And God absolutely accurately predicts the Egyptian captivity. And he says, they will be captives in 400 years, but I will punish that nation. Did it come true? Absolutely. And everything in this covenant is, Abram, this is what I will do for you. And he swore by his name that he would do this. And then at the point where Abram would expect to walk through that path, God puts him to sleep, passes through it on his own. And he's saying, Abram, this does not depend on you. This depends entirely upon me. And this is part of what's being referred to in the book of Hebrews. There's another reference, actually a direct quote from chapter 22. I'm afraid it's time getting away from us, so let me just summarize. Anyone know what happened in Genesis? I said Psalm earlier, didn't I? Anyone know what happened in Genesis 22? Isaac, God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to execute him. And Abram went in faith. He fully expected God to raise Isaac from the dead, but was absolutely committed. And just a couple of verses from here, in verse 15, it says, then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have listened to my voice. And so you see again that all of this depends on God, not on men. And what's interesting is the author of Hebrews is taking this and applying it to salvation, basically saying, listen, salvation is not a work that you did. It is the work of God. Just like Abraham received a promise, God has made a promise to you. And so he couldn't go any higher than himself because there is no one higher than himself. So he used his own name and invoked his perfect character in making this covenant with him. The substance of the covenant is great. He says, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you. Just not a lot to add here, other than there's kind of a fun Greek fact. The author does something kind of interesting here. Normally, when you want to use the word great in Koine Greek, you would use the word mega or megas. We use that in English, don't we? Mega. Megaphone does what? Amplifies the voice. You get the mega size of a product. It is? Yeah. By the way, whoever thought that making candy smaller is a fun size really needs some counseling. You know, we usually think of mega as being the fun. The author doesn't do that here. Instead, what he says is, he uses the adjective form of the word and then the verb. So he goes, I'm going to blessly bless you. I'm going to multiply multiply you. And it's kind of an interesting thing, the way the language here is really unique. But when you think about this, is this not true? Has not Abraham's family been blessed? Absolutely. In spite of all the hostility that man has lodged against Abraham's descendants over the years, they have been blessed. But what was the purpose of that blessing? The purpose of the blessing was to send one who would bless the world. And that was fulfilled in Christ. And so, in a sense, as the author is writing this, he's acknowledging that the blessing, the blessedly blessing, has been accomplished because Christ has come. He's died. He's been buried. He rose again. He's been exalted in heaven. And everything that is needed for salvation has been done. And so the substance of the covenant has been fulfilled. The satisfaction of the covenant is referenced in verse 15, where he says, and so Abraham patiently waited. He obtained the promise. And some of us might be scratching our head at this. And again, I think we have to look at this through the lens of grace. From the human perspective, was Abraham patient? Yeah, much of the time he was. Were there moments of impatience? Oh, yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting because the greatest display of impatience that Abraham gave was when he was 86 years of age, 11 years after God made the initial, or actually 10 years if we want to count the gestation period. About 10 years after the initial promise, Abraham kind of gave up some hope. You know, there were 13 years of silence that followed that sin. And yet God, in his grace, ended the silence by saying, oh, Abraham, next year I'm going to come and you will have that child in your arms. And then God reiterated that in Sarah's presence. But one of the great truths of salvation is that when we are counted as righteous, God chooses to remember our sin no more. And Abraham is counted as being patient, continually growing in faith. Romans says never wavering. And that's an amazing truth. So when you think about the fact that God established covenants with people, really think about this, that he is a God of grace. When you think about how in verses 16 through 17, it shows how he employed some of the customs of people. It really speaks to his mercy. God communicated in a way that his people could understand. If he had made a promise any other way, it would not have been nearly as clear to Abraham as what he did. Now, does this mean that God embraces every custom that man creates? Give that a big no. In fact, I think this is one of the biggest pitfalls in the church today, is we're trying to embrace operating in the name of the church in general, is we are trying to embrace far too many of the customs of men. And we need to be very selective. In fact, I would say there's probably less than a handful that are appropriate. Shaking hands, I don't have a problem with that. That's a custom of man. And I'm okay with that as a substitute for the holy kiss. We need to be very selective, but we also need to realize there were times when God communicated to men in ways that they would understand absolutely, unequivocally, clearly. In verses 16 and 17, it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given, as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. So you just notice really quickly the custom of confirming the oath. And that's, he's saying, you know, this is what people do. Now, what's interesting here is he gives the process and he gives the purpose. The process is they absolutely, they think to, what's the most sacred thing that we can claim? And let's use that as the basis for our oath. What was the purpose of that? Because if we show that we're that serious, it ought to end the argument. I've never been privy to watching people haggle out agreements on secular issues. My brother has just recently gone through the sale of a house, and it's kind of interesting. You got all these things back and forth. We want you to pay for this. No, I don't want to pay for that, but I'll take this much off the price. And that goes back and forth. And eventually they sit down, and after they've made the verbal agreement, they put it in paper. He signs it. They sign it. Done. No more debate. That's the way an oath worked in their day. So they would think of the most sacred thing they could think of. And admittedly, Jesus blasted the religious leaders for trying to find ways around this. And they would say, we'll swear on the sacrifice, but we won't swear on the altar. And he's saying, yeah, you guys are splitting hairs. You swear on the sacrifice. It goes on the altar. You've sworn on the altar. They would say, we'll swear to heaven, but we won't swear to the one on the throne. And he's saying, no, you swear to heaven. You're swearing to the one whose home is heaven. And there's no escaping that. But the idea was, you pick the most sacred thing you could think of, because that was going to end all debate and all discussion. And you think about it, with the covenants that God made, they were so clear, there really was no room for debate. And when you think about the covenants, they're really just a handful to come to mind. First one he made with Noah. Right? And what's interesting was there were no demands on men, but God promised, with a sacred promise, I will never, ever flood the entire world again. And he sealed it out. There was a symbol. There was a rainbow, a token that he meant business. By the way, we see a bow from up above. It's a whole circle. I don't know what that means theologically, but I think it's interesting. He made this covenant with Abraham that we just read about. Was there anything that Abraham had to do? Not really, because God said, Abraham, this rests entirely on him. There was another covenant made at Sinai. We call it the Old Covenant or the Law. Now, that one's a little different. Were there responsibilities for men to enjoy the blessings of that covenant? Absolutely. And if they walked away from that, if they disobeyed God's word, he would discipline them. But did he ever cast them out as his people? No. And so there are losses of the benefits and the joy of the covenant, but the covenant is intact. The last major covenant was the Davidic covenant, where God made a covenant with David saying, I will build your house. Now, there's a little bit of a condition in there, in that they would enjoy the benefits of having a king on the throne as long as they walked in obedience. And if they walked in disobedience, it would be set aside. But was the covenant annulled? No, because part of the covenant was one day you're going to have a descendant who's going to reign for an eternity. That's one. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so though there were responsibilities in some of these covenants, the security of that rested in God because he appealed to the most sacred thing available, himself. Notice also the permanence of this covenant. As you look at the customization, where it says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. And so there's two key words here. The word promise, which is the idea of an unrevocable, irrevocable intent to deal with the way you're going to deal with another person. And then his purpose. We call this his sovereign will. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used to describe this word purpose or will. It is the first word is actually the weaker of the two, fellow, which we often would see when it says the Lord's will. Sometimes you'll see the word fellow here. One of the things I like about the translation is this one is actually the word bulimai. I will get it out right. And that's what's used for the word purpose here. And it has the idea of a decree that cannot be revoked. So there's two things at play here. There's God's promise that is under consideration, and then there's his purpose. God has an eternal plan that he's working out. So as you think about the attributes of God here, two things that you need to think of. Number one is his mercy. He communicates this in a way that we can understand. Second thing, though, is his sovereignty is etched through here, because what God has said he will do, what he has decreed he will accomplish. And there is no revoking that. There was a song that was popular decades ago. Some of you weren't even born when this was popular. It used to be, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. If we are to be theologically correct, we need to dump two of those phrases and just leave two. God said it, that settles it. Because those are the only two statements that matter. And really, it's this verse in a nutshell. God said it, that settles it. But he communicated it in a very tender way. Why did he use the oaths? Because he wanted us to understand how serious he was about doing these things. And this is where we get to the crux of the whole passage. See, the next phrase starts with, so that. In other words, this is what I want you to do with this. So that, by two unchangeable things. What were the two unchangeable things? His promise and his purpose. They were just mentioned in the last verse. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, so that where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. First thing you see is there's encouragement from the character of God. These two unchangeable things that were his purpose and his plan, we know that those are going to be fulfilled because God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Interesting thing. See that word impossible in verse 18? It's the same word that is used for impossible earlier in the chapter for those who have fallen away to renew them to repentance. But it's an amazing, it's not like it's a improbable thing. This is absolutely unthinkable. It is absolutely unachievable. Adventure Club, we've been teaching about the nature of God. And it's kind of fun dealing with the younger kids because we can say things to them that are sort of shocking at first. And then they think about it and they get this little smile on their face. And I say, you know, it's impossible for God to do certain things. Right? But we've been telling these kids for years now, all things are possible, right? So all of a sudden, for the first time, they're hearing, what kind of things can God not do? Well, one of them is right here. He cannot lie. Why? Because his nature is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot violate his word. Now, sometimes circumstances will change as the people under a judgment change. And you can see this worked out in the book of Noah. Who's that other guy that had a water adventure? Jonah, thank you. Actually, Jonah had two water adventures. Storm on top, submarine ride below. He was sent to Nineveh to pronounce judgment. Were the people judged? Well, not then. Why did they escape judgment? Because they repented. Now, did God change? No. He's still the holy God who's going to enact judgment on very wicked people. But when very wicked people repent, the need for judgment was there. And Jonah understood this going into the whole thing. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. And in chapter 4, he's sitting up on the hill pouting because God forgave him because they repented. Now, in all fairness, Jonah got his wish later on. Nahum is the pronunciation of judgment on these people who turned back to their sin. And when they were back in their sin, they experienced the judgment that sin brings. But God himself is unchanging, and that's why it's impossible for him to lie. It's bound in his character of holiness and his absolute integrity. Well, what does that encouragement mean to us? It means this. It means we get to take refuge in the God who never changes. I was sharing with you a few weeks ago about the lady who was cutting my hair that postulated that Christians and Muslims really believe the same thing. And I asked her, because during that discussion, and again, I tried to tread very lightly because she had very sharp shears next to my head. And so I tried to be very careful, and I said, well, I want to ask you something. Do you know for absolutely certain that you would go to heaven if you died? And she went, no. And I said, why not? She goes, well, I don't know if I've done enough good. And I said, okay. And is there any other reason? And she goes, yeah. It's not guaranteed even if you do enough good, you'll get in. And I said, why is that? And I knew the answer. But I was waiting for her to say, or I wanted her to say it. And basically what she said was, all I could be having a bad day when I die. See, that's a God who changes. We have a God who never changes. Therefore, we can be encouragement, and He will be our refuge when we run to Him. Every promise that God has made in His Word, He will fulfill. I can only speak from personal experience here, but right now His promise that Jesus Christ is going to return has meant more to me than ever before. We may not always agree on exactly the order in which things will happen, but one thing we should all agree on is that Jesus Christ is coming back. That He will judge the world. And we will be in His presence for an eternity. I don't know who first said this, but I saw it in print one day, and I said, boy, that's exactly what I've been thinking about, where and the author just stated so simply, I am so tired of sin. I can't wait to be in the presence of the Holy. And he meant his personal sin. He meant the society around us that is... have you noticed that society's kind of unraveling? Okay, if you haven't, you probably haven't been awake. What is absolute nonsense is being accepted as common sense. And I got to tell you, it's exhausting. But the glory of heaven isn't about what we escape. It's about who we get to see. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the day. Guys, our constant refrain should be this. God will give me the strength to endure as long as He leaves me on this earth. I need to rest in Him. God will give me the strength to endure whatever I need to do for His glory. I got to rest in Him. And it says that there is strong encouragement. The word encourage literally means to place courage inside of one. So as we cling to Him, He is filling our hearts with the courage and the strength that we need to do His will. Not whatever we want, but to do His will. He's given us all that we need to maintain righteousness in the face of hostility. He's given us all that we need to live apart from this world in an age where we are being called to compromise. We have the courage of God placed in us, courage from God placed in us when we rest in Him. Just also, and this is very personal, maybe you haven't experienced this, but I have found the need to run to Him as a refuge repeatedly on the same issues. I'll pray about it. I think I've given it to the Lord. I start worrying about it. And I just have to keep casting it on Him over and over and over again. I'm kind of a prayer fly fisherman. You know, you cast out there and pull it back. Keep doing that. My heart is by nature prone to worry. And I just have to keep sometimes repeatedly on the same day asking God to help my unbelief so that I can operate in His strength and not my own. There's encouragement because of the confirmation of Christ. And so we have a strong hope. We also have a solid anchor, or sure anchor. And this is what verse 19 is. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed. What I love about this is our hope, the anchor is Christ. We used to sing a song. We don't really do it much. This Rock is Jesus, the only one. And so it ended up with a phrase about he's our anchor and he's our hope. And we often tend to lose sight of that. What is the purpose of an anchor? Yeah, basically it's to help you avoid shipwreck. And usually when this was written, anchors were used one of two places or on one of two occasions. One is when you were getting close to port and you were getting towards shallow ground, you would drop the anchors so that you would not run into the rocks that were on the port. And so, you know, some ports, they had nice places where you could dock. Other ones, you had to dock the big ship out on the sea and have to take the smaller boats in. But the idea of the anchor was it protected the bottom of the ship from destruction. The only other time you tended to use them in Paul's world was, because they would often travel at night as well in the daytime, was when there was a storm coming. The only way to withstand that storm was to drop every anchor that the boat had. Because everything going on around you was about to enter into chaos, except the anchors that would dig into the floor of the sea. They would make it so the boat would be absolutely immovable. By the way, today, they still follow that. When there's a hurricane like we had, what most of the boats will do is they'll try to go out to shore or offshore someplace where they won't face the brunt of the storm, usually drop no fewer than four anchors because they can ride out the storm more safely, anchor to the bottom of the sea, than they can tied to a dock on the shore. Did anyone see what happened to the dock, to the boats that were tied to the docks on shore? Absolute destruction. And so this was, again, this mental image that these guys would understand, saying, listen, there is no real hope apart from Christ. There is no real help apart from Christ. There's no stability apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, I will be shipwrecked. And the thing that makes Christ absolutely unimpeachable in this is that our hope is both in the fact that he is sure, and the idea is that he is the perfect one. In other words, his character is holy. And so we cling to the holy, because if we're clinging to the holy, we will be holy in our actions. We are in our position, but it's not enough just to be presumed holy. We need to walk in holiness. And the second idea here is he has been confirmed. He has been proven to be reliable. He's been proven to be holy. He's been proven to be fast. This was proven through his death, burial, and resurrection. The commentary when Jesus died was profound. I was just in Matthew the other day and seeing all that was going on. And even the pagan soldier that was at the foot of the cross looked at Jesus, and what was his conclusion? Truly, this was the Son of God. He was buried to demonstrate that he was physically killed, but he was resurrected. And Paul in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, I better just stop at those two, they look at the resurrection and they say, this is absolute proof that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God who took on flesh. It is the proof that he is the only one who could atone for our sins. It is proof that he is coming back, and it is proof of our resurrection. So his character is unimpeachable. His ministry was confirmed beyond any question of a doubt. And he's saying, church, you've got this sure hope. Don't let go of Christ. And the call in the Hebrew church in particular was, hey, we'll make your life easier if you renounce Christ. And he's saying, oh, no, no. The shifting opinions of men are going to constantly change. God alone is unchangeable. You cling to him. Lastly, we have the encouragement from the conquest of Christ, where he says, and the one who enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Just really quickly, when there's some Levitical priest references here, and there's this Melchizedek fellow that we talked about earlier, a reference to him, Christ is going to be the perfect representation of both priesthoods. Yeah, I'm working through a curriculum on how to be a better Bible interpreter. It's kind of an evening project for the most part, but one of the things that I loved is The professor was saying something the other day that was so just one of those moments where, yeah, why didn't I ever hear this before in these words? But he says, you know, when you look at the first five books of the Bible, they just scream out, we need a perfect priest. I mean, after all, who was the first Levitical priest? It was Aaron. Yeah. We need a perfect priest because Aaron didn't fit that mold. We have at least two recorded sins, one of them being idolatry, the other being complaining about his brother because he was Mr. Big Shot. My words, not his exactly. How about Aaron's kids? Two of them died because they profaned the tabernacle. Really, the next priest we get a real close look at is Eli. How did he do? And he's saying, you know what, the Old Testament is just screaming out, we need a perfect priest. By the way, it also screams out that we need a perfect prophet and that we need a perfect king. And Jesus is all of these things, but right now he's going to really emphasize here, he's not like the Aaronic priesthood full of imperfect people. He's a priesthood more like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, no recorded sin. But the idea is that he's qualified not because of genetics. See, to be a Levitical priest, you had to be in the right family tree. But the thing that qualifies him to be a priest like Melchizedek is his absolute perfect character. But the Levitical language here is that he went within the veil. And he uses that phrase, a forerunner, which is the idea, actually a scout or a spy in most applications that it's used. But it's saying he entered into this place where we couldn't go. He entered behind the veil. Now, is he talking about the temple veil? Not in the earthly temple, but the earthly temple is a model of a heavenly temple. And Jesus Christ has entered into that place as a forerunner, as a scout, who's saying, I'm opening the way so that all of you can come. This is why in chapter 4 he could say, come boldly before the throne when he encourages us to pray. Because Jesus has gone before us. He's opened up that veil so that you can have this intimacy with God. And you need to take heart because he's cleared that way. So we have encouragement because Jesus has conquered death and hell. And Jesus has given us free access to the Father in heaven. We can have not only the conquest of sacrifice, but then the conquest of sanctification or holiness. And this is what's being referenced in that phrase that he's a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to have a lot more to say about Melchizedek as we unfold in the next few chapters. Wouldn't hurt to look at Genesis chapter 14 again, just to kind of refamiliarize yourself with him. But one of the things he's going to want us to see is that Jesus Christ is the perfect priest, so we can rest in God, knowing that all the work was done by him. Just like God made a covenant with Abraham, Jesus Christ is the pledge given to the church so that we might do the will of God. That is also magnified through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit who seals us. But we'll get into that in the weeks to come. Would you pray with me as we close off this time? Lord, we thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself as the gracious God, the merciful God, the God who is holy. And I'm reminded of the proclamations, both in Revelation and the book of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. And Lord, we know from studies that each use of that word holy is meant to focus us on the greatness of your holiness. Father, may we discover the greatness of your holiness daily through time spent in your word and time spent in prayer. I pray that we would be encouraged by the fulfilled promises of the past as we think about the promise that you have made to keep those who are yours as your children. And sometimes that may be painful when we choose to walk away from the blessings of obedience in that covenant. But Father, we pray that you would remind us daily that if we belong to you, no one can pluck us out of your hand. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.